This is Chapel for September 11th, 1986. The speaker is Dr. Chevis Horn, visiting professor of preaching.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we come this morning admitting our weaknesses, but we call for thy strength as you have promised us. Indeed, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, but we expect and pray for help from thee for our daily task. If there are those with reservations about their commitment, let them face these today and come to a new understanding of thee and thy mission, and use us in it in every way that you see fit. Amen.
Our scripture lesson for this morning is taken from the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 12 through 18. In the preceding verses, Paul has described varieties of spiritual gifts, all of which are inspired by the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. Our text this morning begins with the body and its members, a metaphor of the church, which is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 18. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as God chose.
We had looked forward to this week, and we have not been disappointed. Dr. Horn is a noted author and has had a distinguished career as a writer, but we did not invite him to lead these services for those reasons. We knew him to be a minister in every sense of the word, a man who's been committed through his entire ministry, and by example and by his word this week, we can learn from this. Tomorrow you will have an opportunity to have dialogue with Dr. Horn in the Ledford Student Center. It's a television lounge. It's sort of a green color. If you'll find your way there at 10 in the morning, Carl Childs will be in charge of that dialogue session, and you'll have an opportunity to meet Dr. Horn if you have not done so before. We're delighted to have him here for this week and looking forward to this final service of commitment.
Oh, I must confess that I began these services in fear and trembling. It's an awesome task to lead a week of commitment services on a theological campus. And when I received the invitation from Ben, I really debated whether or not I should accept it or not. But I must tell you, you made the week easy. Your wonderful congregation, you people of grace, you know what it is to make preaching a joy. Now, I have talked this week about being a servant of the Word and a servant of people. I come now to talk about being the servant of the church, servant of the church. And I can't think of a higher privilege. I want to tell you that at the very beginning. I believe the church to be very important. Indeed, I believe it to be indispensable. I can't think of anything decent in my life that is not related in one way or another to the Church of Jesus Christ. This does not mean that I'm looking at the church through rosily tinted glasses. I know how false it can be and how hypocritical it can be, and how over and over again it's a little more than an extension of the culture. And how we take the values of our culture, even the bad ones, and baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ. And I cannot forget, and it is indeed a painful memory, that racism made one of its last ditch stands in the church. And I wonder if God can ever forgive us. Yet with all of that, the church is so important, and the church, I think, is indispensable. And when I see the church at its worst, I can't forget three things about it. I have seen more loving people in the church than anywhere else. Therefore, I have seen more love. And the church has a gospel of wonderfully good news that can always be the source of its renewing if it wants to be renewed. In the church, more than any other place, I have heard voices that called me by name and reached out and touched me and struck cadence with me. And when I was descending into some long night of grief or pain or tragedy, they have said to me, "We will walk with you. We will not leave you." And they did not. They stayed until the night had passed and the morning has come. I don't know where you will find anything like that except in the Church of Jesus Christ. I remember Paul tramping across two continents, hitting great metropolitan centers of that ancient world where people crowded, preaching the gospel. And he never left the city unless he was driven out too early. But what he left behind him, a little church. A church that nurtured and strengthened those new believers in Christ. And the good news was that not only Paul came with the gospel, but that when he left the city, he left behind him a church. And the church that he left was not just an addendum to the gospel he preached, it was a part of it. I have thought too poorly of the church. I think more highly of it today than I ever have before. It is a part of the good news, and the good news is that those to whom God has given new life in Christ, they have a family to belong to. Now, the church because of its importance, has existed a long time. As a matter of fact, only two institutions in our society have an unbroken continuity across the long centuries. And they are the church and the synagogue. Not a family has made it, not a business has made it, not an institution has made it except those two. And sometimes, as I preach in our church, I take just a minute. It's a good discipline to bring to the hour of worship. And imagine this long continuity of the church. In my mind's eye, I would see a long line coming out of a long past. All kinds of people with praises and confessions upon their lips, singing the great hymns of the church. And I would say they're passing our way this morning. And we will join them and move with them into a long future. And when I have been depressed and things have not been going well, then the congregation is small and irresponsive. I've been able to say to myself, you belong to something great. Now, the New Testament evidently thinks that the church is important. A well-known New Testament scholar has said that there are over 100 images and metaphors used in the New Testament to describe the church. I don't know whether that's true or not. I want to check it out with one of my New Testament men. But I know there's a lot of them. And I want to lift up one of those metaphors this morning. As I pursue further the importance and the vitality of the church, and that is the image of the body of Christ. Now, Paul, as you know, develops this most fully in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, from which we read our scripture lesson this morning. And he compares the church to the body, to the human body, to the physical body. He says such important things about the church. I want to lift up four of these principles. And the church, like the human body, is many but one. Have you ever thought about how intricate and how complex your body is? The body is many, and yet the body is one. When I leave here this morning and I discover one foot is moving one direction and the other foot in another direction, and I'm seeing something with my right eye and something else with my left, you couldn't get me too quickly to the doctor. I know something's wrong. And when my body moves, it moves as a unit. And I think of how varied and rich the life of the church is. We are not in the homogenizing business. We are not in the business of making everybody like everybody else. Indeed, we seek out the individual, seek to discover his best gifts, bring them to their fullest potential. And here's a man with marked individual traits, and we say to him, we don't want to make you less an individual. We want to make you more one. Or here's a man who's really a character of the church, and we say to him, we don't want to make you less a character. We want to make you more a character, but you belong to the body. You belong not to yourself, but to somebody else. The church is many. I remember the communion services we had in our church on first Sundays. And I remember the hands that reached out for the bread and for the wine. Here were the hands of a carpenter. Here are the hands of a doctor. Here the hands of a mechanic. Here are the hands of a businessman. And now for 25 years, the hands of women. Many hands. The church is many. And yet the church is one. Because in the church we find in Christ a unity that is deeper than race or class or nationality or even our social families can ever give us. We are many, but we are one. Now, another principle of this image is that each member is dependent upon the body. There was an operation that was performed a few years ago that gained a lot of attention. A man, in a freakish accident, had his hand severed from his arm. And they rushed him to the hospital. I think it was the Baptist Hospital in Winston-Salem. The skilled surgeon took the hand and sewed it back on the arm. It was the only way the hand could have survived. The hand is dependent upon the arm. Well, I've always enjoyed to see a fish that's out of water and he flounces with such vitality and such power. But do you know, it's a flounce of death. The only way he can survive is to get back into the stream. That's his habitat. And what the stream is to the fish, the church is to me. I can't make it without the church. Now, in the church, each member is important, just as each limb and organ of the body is important. Paul could say that I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the foot, I have no need of you. Now listen to what he says. On the contrary, the parts of the body which are weaker are indispensable. He didn't say we're glad to have them or they are important or they have value. They are indispensable. Will you do a little dialogue with me now? When is a thing indispensable? Some of you bright theological students tell me. When is a thing indispensable? Come on. Yes, when you can't survive without riding, when you can't get along without it. And that's true of the church. The church takes the weakest, the poorest, the ugliest, the most non-productive, and says to him, we couldn't be who we are without you. You are indispensable to this church. I was in Colonial Heights, Virginia for a revival in 1979, and some of the prominent people the church belonged to it. The former mayor was in the church and outstanding businessmen and professional men. But you know, I don't remember them. You know who I remember? I remember a retarded man in his middle 40s who stood at the door passing out bulletins. And you couldn't pass through his door without shaking his hand. And if that poor man should move away, something of the church would move with him. And when he dies, something of the church will die with him. He's indispensable for that church, being what it is. And I talked yesterday about what wonderful resources we have in giving value and dignity to human beings. I mentioned the gospel, but let me mention the church. The church is able to affirm people when it's authentic as nothing else can in our world. I remember several years ago, a boy began coming to our church. I think he was about 17 or 18. He thought so poorly of himself and was so unsure about himself that he wouldn't speak to you. You'd speak to him and he wouldn't speak back. And then I saw that church reach out loving hands. Many hands to that boy. And I saw him begin to talk. And if you should go this morning to First Baptist Church of Martinsville, Virginia, you would discover that this boy is one of the most articulate members in that church. If you should give a lecture there and you'd say to the group, you know, I'm willing to take some questions. Do you know who'd ask you the first question? Kitty would. And it would be an intelligent question. And I saw a church take a boy who thought so poorly of himself that he would not talk and love him into articulation. Now you talk about a miracle. That's as good one as I want to see. Well, I mentioned the fourth principle, and it is this. Like the body, the life of the church is a shared life. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And I'm having trouble with my leg, and I go to see a doctor. I never say to the doctor, you know, doctor, my leg is sick. I say, doctor, I'm sick. And the whole body shares the pain of the leg. 2 years ago, I attended a conference held at the Seventh-day Adventist Medical Center in Washington, D.C., and Robert Randolph, who's a student here, was with me. I found something that the doctor said to be very arresting, and I can never forget it. He said, when a nerve is sick, the whole body rushes to that nerve to heal it. Now, I'm not a doctor. I'm not sure that is true. I think it is. But I tell you, I do know about the church. When the church is authentic, when any member in his life is sick, the whole church rushes to that member to heal him. And a baby is born, and we say to the couple, you know, we're not going to let you enjoy this baby alone. We're going to enjoy this baby with you. And a person is sick, and we say to the person, we will not let you suffer alone. We will suffer with you. And when someone dies in the church, we will say to the bereaved family, we will not let you weep alone. We're going to weep with you. And I remember Dr. Wheeler's death in Martinsville. Of course, you didn't know him. He's a veterinarian there. And very, very much loved by his clientele. He died when he was a young man. He wasn't a member of our church, but we were friends. And his wife said, I hope you will assist at the funeral, which I was glad to do. It was held in First Baptist Church on a Sunday afternoon. That church was packed. With well-dressed, well-groomed, upper-middle-class, able to own expensive pets and to have them receive professional service. The very interesting happened in that service. There began a soft sobbing at the beginning of it and continued to the end. They didn't bawl or cry out loud. They were too dignified and too controlled for that. But through that soft sobbing from the beginning to the end of that service, they were saying to the family, we will not let you weep alone. We will weep with you. I remember the hostage crisis in Beirut in 1985. I believe our plane was hijacked in Athens, is that right? Made several landings, finally to Beirut. There was a Catholic church in Algonquin, Illinois, who had, I think, 17 members of its church held hostage. They had been touring the Holy Land, and had boarded that ill-fated plane. And television allowed us to look in upon those people as they worshiped. Their grief and their pain were unmistakable. You could see them weep. And they were saying to their fellow members, "We will not let you suffer alone. We will suffer with you." In the group were two priests. And one of them came back early, and I shall never forget what he said. He said, "When the hand hurts, the whole body suffers. When one suffers in the church, we all hurt, for we are the body of Christ." And indeed we are. What a privilege it is to be the servant of the church, and not to be its boss, and not to be its dictator. I'm not to lord it over the members of it. I'm there as a servant of the church. Now, we come to the last service, and I told you that the last service I would give an invitation. I think it's appropriate, and I think it's important. There may be some new directions you want in your life, some reordering of priorities, some recentering of Christ in your life again. And you will come saying, "I want to do it today. I want to do it today." Well, you say, "Well, can I do it back here in my pew?" You certainly can. It can be just as private and personal as you want it, and no one may never know what you said. But I tell you a better thing, and that is to do it in the midst of God's people here this morning. Come telling them what you want to be and what you want to become, and you ask their help. And I'll tell you something, they'll help you. They'll lay a heavy, strong hand on your shoulder and steady your life. They will strike cadence and walk with you. They will love you and affirm you. And they will pray for you. We do it in the midst of God's people. Closing moment, I want to come back to this problem of power. I wonder if there are those among us this morning who have chosen the way of power, not the way of servanthood. Deep down in your heart, you have said, "I don't want to be a servant. I want to be a power broker." My friend, if that is true, let me urge you to turn away from it and flee, because it will destroy your life. You may achieve a certain kind of success, but I want to tell you something. You can never be the minister of Christ. And run away from it this morning, as if it were a raging forest fire, because at last it will consume you. Is there some decision you want to make here this morning in the presence of God's people? If you do, I'm coming down to the front. Will you come down and stand with me? Don't go back to your pews this morning. Just come and stand with me, and we'll make our dedication together. The closing hymn, the invitation hymn, is 366, "Take My Life."